Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
Be reading from John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hey, good morning. Glad you're all here today. If you're new here, my name's Alex. And I'm one of the pastors. And today, this sermon has way more technical, theological language in it than what I initially do. And I thought about, like, cutting it all out. And then I thought, no. I went to seminary for, like, 1,000 years. And I had to suffer. And now you do too. I'm just kidding. But I'm going to explain some things, but there is just some language that just, it's just necessary to be used when we're talking about the things of God. And so very quickly, I've got like slides today. I know. And I got an illustration today. You're welcome. Thank you. Okay. All right. So let's begin. Here's a definition of theology, a very quick one. Theology concerns itself both in thinking rightly about God and in remaining in dialogue with God. A good understanding of what actual theology is, it's thinking rightly and remaining in dialogue with God. See, atheists can think about God, but it's also about remaining in dialogue with God. The original meaning of the word theology that, according to Henry Nouwen, bubbles up early on in the church, and it actually meant union with God in prayer, which is very different from just what we tend to think about in an academic discipline. So we've used the word theology. We've used the word Advent. The word Advent is very simple. It's a word that just means coming or arrival. And that's what we're celebrating with the birth of the Lord Jesus, with the global church. On my way driving in this morning, I was praying for you, I was praying for our time together, and I was even thinking about the church as a whole around the globe, regardless of ethnicity, language, socioeconomic background, and on around the globe for 2,000 years. People have been gathering in church buildings, they've been gathering underground, they've been gathering in the backs of cafes, wherever, to celebrate the goodness and the grace of God in sending us the blessed Lord Jesus. That we have a global faith. And sometimes it feels like we're being pressed in on and squeezed pretty tight here in Seattle. And we sometimes can feel like we're on our own and like going, you know, day by day when you go through the city, like, am I kind of like the few left standing? Hardcore band also. But are we like the part of the few left standing? Like, and the answer is, in a way, yeah, but also, no. The church is glowing all over the globe because of the gift of the grace of God and the Lord Jesus. So we're celebrating the Advent. Now, where we're looking through this year, we're answering the questions of what does Advent say about the Trinity? The Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does it say? And so here's a simple definition of the word Trinity. One God, eternally, lovingly, perfectly existing as three persons. One God, three persons. Now, the early church, when they began to debate about how to even begin talking about what the Bible reveals to us about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they were kind of reticent to use the word persons, as you can imagine why, because that could quickly lead toward tritheism or an idea of, right, multiple gods. And yet they decided to die on the hill of using the word persons anyway. Why? Because of the profound relationship that the Father has with the Son and the Spirit, and what the Son has with the Father and the Spirit, and what the Spirit has with the Father and the Son. So, there's a theologian, his name's Shirley Guthrie. He died about 20 years ago. He lectured in Atlanta at Columbia, and he has some good things to say, and so I thought I'd share them with you. He says this about the Trinity, that the oneness of God is not the oneness of a distinct, self-contained, individual. It's the unity of a community of persons who love each other and live together in harmony. That's a helpful way to talk about the Trinity. He also goes on to add this about the word personal. He says this, personal means by definition interpersonal. One cannot be truly personal alone. Catch that. One cannot be personal alone. But only in relation to other persons, such as the unity and personal character of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are persons, personal, because they are interpersonal. Like, okay, so there's some theology, but we're not even close to out of the woods, okay? This week, on Monday morning, I sat down and began to, sketch out where we were going to go, in this sermon today. And my Bible was open and books were open, and I was going between my paper on the desk, a laptop on the desk, and then my whiteboard, and I was going back and forth, and I was working this out and writing down true things that are in the Bible, things that are sound and orthodox and faithful to Jesus and all the rest. But I caught myself about 10 minutes into it. I wasn't moved at all. You know what I mean? Of course you do. Do you know how to go through the motions yet as a Christian? You'll learn eventually. If you just became a Christian, we do this sometimes, and we just mouth prayers and we read Bible verses and we do Christian things, but we just do them kind of out of habit, and our heart couldn't be further from the actual thing that we're trying to do, you know? Okay, I'm going to be honest in church today. So I was very much so unmoved. And so I stopped and thought, this can't be good. Because I got to get up and preach. And so it kind of felt like I was scrounging around in my refrigerator trying to give leftovers out to everybody, which leftovers is okay day after Thanksgiving. Any other time, it's not often. And so it was time to go back to the market and actually really think about some things. So, after brainstorming and thinking, where do I need to go? And actually prayed, God, what should I do? I sensed he led me to go dig up some old theology. And I got this, I'm not selling theologians today, I'll tell you. Look how boring the books are. And they come in sets that look like this, you're wow. So anyway, but this, as boring as it looks, contains some incredible gems. A man named Karl Barth, during the Third Reich, held it down and called the church to stand against Hitler and to stand on the truth of God's word and to not break or bend, no matter what the cost, to have a steel spine, because God is faithful. And so he just stood in the face of incredible evil and clearly articulated the gospel, training pastors all throughout Europe. And so in his church dogmatics, I pulled that off. I thought, I'm kind of bored in my study this morning. Maybe I should read a guy that was clearly not bored. And so I pulled this book down and wanted to read on the doctrine of God. And God bless Carl. I was thumbing through all these chapters, and then chapter 6 on the reality of God. And in the back, at the very end, there's this section called The Perfections of the Divine Freedom. I know. The eternity and glory of God. And so I started reading on the eternity and glory of God. And at the very end of this book, on like page 612, he's riffing on the difference between time and eternity. And it blew me out of my seat. Because I'd never actually really thought about it too much, to be quite honest. I mean, I'm from Woodstock, Georgia, okay? So, not hating on where I'm from, it's just we didn't talk about stuff like this. Well, I always thought about time kind of like a rubber band, like God's holding this giant like rubber band, and maybe I'm standing in the middle of it, and as far as he stretches it out this way and I can look back, that's, I guess that's eternity past, and as far as he stretches it out this way and I can do my best to look out in the future, I guess that's called eternity future, but really God just breaks the rubber band. You see, time belongs to creation. Eternity belongs to God. Eternity is intrinsic to only God. Time belongs in creation. And so he started blowing my mind on this idea. And here's what he says. We put one paragraph up. The fact that he is the enduring God, duration itself, Tyler mentioned the word endurance a minute ago. I was like, oh, that's awesome. The fact that he is the enduring God, duration itself does not prevent God from being origin, movement, and goal in and for himself. What distinguishes eternity from time is the fact that there is in him no opposition, no competition or conflict, but peace between origin, movement, and goal, between present, past, and future, between not yet, now, and no more, between rest and movement, potentiality and actuality, whither and whence, here and there, this and that. In him, all these things are simul, held together by the omnipotence of his knowing and willing, a totality without gap, rift, free from the threat of death, under which time, our time, stands. So what he's saying is that God exists apart from creation, before creation. And because this is the case, because God himself is eternal, he's not encumbered whatsoever by any kind of opposition, competition, or conflict. God himself is necessarily outside of time. So God is before the beginning. So here's your illustration. I know. I owe Mark some help on this too. Thanks, Mark. All right. Let's say this bucket represents creation, okay? God exists outside of it. And if you read the first couple of chapters of Genesis, okay, I asked Jana to get the globe ornament off of the tree this morning. So in creation, we just put the whole world, okay? So God does that, and then he makes people in his image and likeness. Oh my gosh, Martin's from the Sounders. All right, he'll be Adam. Well, great creation. Gosh, there's some great guys in here. Chad Marshall, come on, okay. Stephen Fry. So in the beginning, God made the Sounders. All right, there you go. You're welcome. So yeah, he starts making people. And all the army men from Toy Story. He makes all these people in his image and his likeness. And he tells them he wants them to cultivate the earth, to bring forward things. So, gosh, cultivating was going to take a lot. It's actually going to take a lot of work. So, you know, you got to grow stuff. there's a baguette. You can have a baguette. Whoever wants this at the end. You got to work. You got to make money. So there's your Wells Fargo. I guess we could use technology to represent our work. Definitely this guy. Okay. And he wants us to just live in creation and live in harmony with him and each other. So far, creation's going great. And then we got this snake. Jeb, I think we stole this snake from your house a long time ago. Do you remember this? Do you remember this? Is this your snake? I'm so sorry. Sorry. That's what you get for coming to church. All right. We stole. And then what happens? We've got a serpent. We'll just let him hang out here. And he tells Eve to take something. The only thing that God said, don't take. Because if you take this from God's tree, well, God's holding out on you. And the thing God really doesn't want for you is to be like him. And she began to believe, oh, I'm not like God. And so she takes it. And she eats of it. And she rejects God. Wanting to be more glorious even than God. You know how sin works. And then she gives it to Adam, and he's standing there passively, thumbs up. He eats of the fruit. And everything becomes fallen. And then you're just left to work under time. And that's creation. And I guess you can put fallen theologians in here too. Okay? So at this moment, what does God owe creation? I mean, what does a sovereign, holy, just, righteous God who made everything and then makes us in his image and says, just live this way, what does he owe us? Well, it wouldn't be wrong or out of the picture for him to use, for words like, I don't know, for a righteous and holy, just God, words like wrath, judgment. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So just accountability, things like that. It wouldn't be wrong for God to be done with creation, with us. Theologians, if you just keep reading, you don't actually have to get to the New Testament to get to any good news. You know that, right? Theologians show us in the very beginning of the Bible this thing called Proto-Evangelium, first gospel. And here's the scripture. This is actually the first gospel in the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel. That when God sees creation deceived and willfully plummet into rebellion and sin, God says, I'm going to bring down my heel onto the snake and not the creation. I'm going to crush somebody. And in the crushing, I'll be bruised and you'll go free. Who would be bruised? Since it's Christmas time, Charles Wesley said this, and it's actually in Hark the Herald. We never sing this verse, but this is beautiful. Listen. Come, desire of nations, come fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate in us thy love. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. So God, instead of discarding creation, decides to enter into the creation. These are things that Allah would not do, cannot do. It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable for any religious idea to have the deity humble himself and join broken, violent, corrupt creation. But God did. The one true God did. What does that say about the Father at Advent? Well, it says this: God is anything but indifferent and apathetic and absent. And then you have to ask, I mean, pause real quick. Aren't you glad God's not indifferent? I mean, in a world of apathetic people, and maybe you've been let down by maybe a father figure, a pastor, a coach, a mentor, a leader of some kind who decided to put their head in the sand and run and tuck tail rather than stand up and engage something that needed to be engaged. Aren't you glad that God's not checked out and indifferent? So you have to ask the question, well, what motivated God to join that creation? What motivated him? We know that he did it, but I want to know why he did it. Why? Why? Why is as big as the how, you know? Well, when we start to ask about the motive of God, you're asking about his emotional life. Have you ever thought much about the emotional life of God? It's a thing that tends to make very uptight people even more uptight and nervous for God to have emotions, because isn't God impassible? Unchangeable? And if God has emotions, doesn't that mean he's always in a constant state of change? No. Here's how the impassibility of God works. God has no involuntary emotions. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God's incredibly emotional. So, what does Advent say about the Father? I picked three passages from the Old Testament to share with you. Short ones, but to show you about the interior life of God that would motivate him to join creation, okay? The first comes from the 8th century prophet Isaiah. The people at the time of Isaiah were incredibly, they were about as far from God as they possibly could be. Even when they go to worship, just go read Isaiah 1 later this week. When they go to worship, God is saying things like, who required this trampling in my courts? Why are you even coming here? Your lips are near, but your hearts are far. They've indulged in all of this idolatry, etc., right? And in the midst of God's rebuke and call to repentance, here's what we see God saying in chapter 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. So in Israel's rebellion, God begins to talk about with her baby in her arms, at her breast. And he says, you know, even if she forgets that she's in the middle of breastfeeding, I'll never forget you. You know, the Hebrew word for compassion is rachamim, which is something like, it's the feeling of what happens when a baby flutters or kicks within the belly of a mom. Why is that word used to describe compassion? Because when a mom feels an elbow go by, you can see sometimes, there's an overwhelming amount of compassion. That's what's going on in God's heart. What would make God join creation? Compassion. Another passage from Hosea. Hosea, if you know the story, he was instructed by God to marry a woman who would cheat on him over and over again and commit adultery and remain unfaithful. And Hosea was to remain faithful and not file for divorce and all the rest, right? And Hosea's marriage would actually serve as a metaphor, a symbol to the people, saying, this is what God and you guys are like right now. You guys are running around. You're cheating, essentially. And yet, in the infidelity, again, what would make God join creation? Listen to these verses. What comes to his mind is this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. So in the sin, in the moment, caught, God does not reach for a big hammer in the sky to come down on his people. His first thought is a memory. I remember taking you off and letting you wrap your little hands around my fingers, and I remember teaching you how to walk. How can I give you up? How can I quit on you? I'm not seeing you just for where you're at right now. You are my toddler. You'll always be mine. There's never a moment where you won't belong to me. In fact, even in the moment where you're caught, my heart still recoils within me. And I grow compassionate, tender. You see, when God catches you in sin, don't envision a scary man with his hands folded under a big black coat. But see him with hands open, with your name here, saying, you belong here. See him saying things like, I remember your whole life story. And this moment does not define the totality of who you are. The most important thing about you is that you belong to your Father. That's the most important thing. And it's not a thing you earn. It's not a thing you pay for. And it's not a thing that you can just keep yourself in. If God has moved into a covenant with you, there's no getting out. He will remain faithful, even if we are faithless. That's great. All right. I'm trying not to explode. Because I don't want to scream and like, you know, but oh my gosh, this is so awesome. All right, last thing. The people of God have been carried off into Babylon. Jeremiah was with them. And the people began to, again, intermingle with other religions and began to participate in incredible evil. And again, listen to God's heart coming through. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. When was the last time somebody called you darling? God, you are his darling. That's like a word that makes you blush and squirm, doesn't it? It's kind of one of those. Like it's okay, like in your living room, talking to one of your family members, but it's not a word you use out here, is it? You do. God does. In public. Not embarrassed by you. Darling child, for as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. By the way, the word remember here, in Hebrew, it's not just a memory. When the thief prayed on the cross next to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you go into your kingdom, the word remember means please act on my behalf. My heart yearns. This Hebrew here literally is hema. Like, hey, ma, like if you're going through the kitchen, hey, ma, my heart yearns for him, meaning there's noise and unrest and commotion and a restless heart. On your worst day, not on Sunday at Advent at 10 o'clock in church, on the worst day. That's the heart of God, and that's what drives God to join his creation and begin to remember and begin to act on behalf. This is not a passive and indifferent and checked out God. So with that in play, Jesus stood in the middle of the night talking to a very religious man named Nicodemus, and they were going back and forth. Teacher, who can do these things that you do? No one can do the things you do unless God is with them. Truly I say to you, unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what do you mean by that, Jesus? Can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. What motivated God to send his Son was his noisy, restless, compassionate heart. And what does he say specifically? Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life? The thing that's only intrinsic to who God is? He's not saying you'll become God, but he's saying, I'm going to give you the kind of life that is what is at the center of who God actually is given to you for what? For being good? Not getting on the naughty list or whatever we sing about? What a anti-gospel. No, like, God gives you his own Son. Why? For God so loved you. God so loves this world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's at the heart of Advent. Jesus loves you. God still wants you. God is with you. All right. Let's call it there, yeah? Yeah.